Our scripture reading for this morning is Psalm 70. If you're using a Bible from the chair in front of you, it can be found on page 484. Again, our scripture this morning is Psalm 70. Please stand for this reading of God's word. Psalm 70. To the choir master of David for the memorial offering. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be put to shame and confusion who seek my life. Let them be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let them turn back because of their shame who say, aha, aha. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great. But I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated.
If the words of this rather brief psalm sound familiar to you, it may be because they are lifted almost word for word out of the end of Psalm 40, another psalm that was written by King David. And this kind of repetition should never be seen as a bad thing. You know, as if David got up one day and thought, I really got nothing today, I'll just go back and try to slip in something that I wrote before. The fact that this psalm is repeated was not a mistake. Its repetition doesn't mean that it's superfluous, but that it is crucial, essential, foundational even to a healthy prayer life. It's repeated to highlight the importance of it for your life and mine. American author Anne Lamott says that two of the best prayers she knows are, help me, help me, help me, and thank you, thank you, thank you. And that's good. She contrasts it with her friend who prays every morning this one-word prayer, whatever, and at the end of every day, this two-word prayer, oh well. Psalm 70 is much more like, help me, help me, help me, thank you, thank you, thank you, than whatever and oh well. In fact, there's a relationship behind the prayer of Psalm 70. David knows God. He knows a very specific God, the God of Israel. Yahweh is his name. And we know that because you'll notice in verse 1, Lord is in all capitals. That means it is the name, the personal name of God, Yahweh. And David knows what he can expect from Yahweh. And there is a worldview, there is a way of seeing the world behind this prayer. It's not just a whatever attitude toward life. There's a conviction here that actually comes out in verse 4 that life has to do with seeking to know this God and rejoicing and being glad in who He is as you get to know Him and as you increasingly experience the salvation that He offers. In fact, look at verse 4. This salvation becomes a great love of your life. And it becomes an endless source of energy for praising Yahweh. And so you can begin to see how foundational this psalm is to biblical spirituality. There's much for us to learn here. And I want to begin by just stepping back and looking at the psalm as a whole. What prompts David to write down this prayer? answer, he's in trouble. What kind of trouble? We don't know. It's left wide open. It's not narrowed down to just one circumstance or one kind of trouble. And it makes me think of how kind this is of God to inspire it in this way, because it means that this psalm can help us whenever we face all different kinds of trouble that we have to face in life. Jesus promised us trouble. And he tells us to rejoice. Jesus did. Rejoice in the midst of our troubles because God is bringing eternal reward out of them. Now, a person of faith believes that. And it completely changes your perspective on trouble in your life. How does James put it? Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. Take supernatural grace for that to happen. Count it all joy. Why? Because you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And you should let steadfastness have its full effect so that you will be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So just to be clear, we don't love trouble. We don't enjoy trouble. We love what it produces in us as it drives us to depend more and more on God, as it forces us to exercise more and more faith in God. This is a good thing. Faith that is tested by trouble and found to be genuine is of greater worth than gold, it says in 1 Peter 1:7. Greater worth than gold. You think of what people sacrifice in all of their efforts to acquire gold. And the Bible says this is more valuable than gold. A faith that is tested by trouble and found to be genuine. You may not love lifting weights, but you will love what it does to your physique when you do. Trouble experienced in our lives is weight training for life. It is a workout plan for your faith. Psalm 70 just helps us know what specific exercises to focus on when trouble comes. When in the loving providence of God, we have to spend time in the gym. So just consider Psalm 70 training for trouble. Preparing ourselves in very specific ways so that the next time we find ourselves having to face painful circumstances or unexpected detours in our lives, which some of us may be on right now, trouble in our relationships, trouble with our health, trouble on the job, trouble with shattered dreams. When that happens, the appropriate muscles have been exercised and we are ready to make the most of our trouble, to milk this trouble for all it's worth. Psalm 70 helps us get there. Psalm 70 gives us four exercises to work on to get the most out of trouble. Training exercise number one, call upon your help. Verse 1. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. We don't know exactly what David's trouble was, but it is clear that there was an urgency to his need. I mean, do you pray this way toward God? God, hurry up! Make haste! Come quickly! Well, Friday night, as Heidi and I were getting into bed, we got word that our daughter Leah and son-in-law Ryan, who were passing through Georgia, were rushing their youngest daughter Isla, who's not quite 1 year old yet, to the emergency room. And they were not sure if she had swallowed something that went down her windpipe. Her breathing wasn't right. Her fever had spiked, and she was having all kinds of trouble. So they rush into the emergency room, and they just called us to ask us to pray. So we forwarded the information to the rest of the family, and we prayed for them, and then waited. Note that God teaches us through our need. And God teaches us through prayer. And God teaches us through our waiting. Sometimes that's the hardest part. He's always up to our good. Some time passed before we received this text from Ryan. So it seems pretty serious. When we got to the hospital, Leah got out with Isla while I went to park the car. By the time I got back to the front door of the hospital, they had already rushed her back, and a team of 10 people were working on her to stabilize her because her oxygen was so low. All sorts of alarms were going off. Her oxygen is back up now, but her breathing is pretty labored still and sounds very strange. She has 103 fever. They took an x-ray and are testing her for all kinds of viruses. Turns out that Isla tested positive for COVID. And thankfully, she stabilized. And they sent her home with an inhaler. And today she's doing much better. We hope to see her this afternoon. When your 11-month-old daughter can't breathe properly, you don't mess around. You take action. And when you pray, you say, "Make haste, God." Some of us, it seems like men in particular, me in particular, have trouble asking for directions. Because, you know, we just prefer to work it out all ourselves. And yet, there's no shame in crying out for help when you need help. That is the right thing to do. It is the wise thing to do, to ask for help. It's not a manly thing to keep from asking for help. When the caregivers in that emergency room saw the urgency of Isla's need, they didn't casually ask around to see if anybody was available that could maybe give some help here. No, they set off the alarms, and 10 medical professionals all came running into that room to care for this little one-year-old girl. Charles Spurgeon said, "We may well be urgent with God if as yet we are not saved, because our need is urgent. We are in constant peril, and the peril is one of the most tremendous kind. If we wanted our city firemen to rush to a fire, we should not say to them, 'Make haste, but it's really only a small little fire.' On the contrary, we urge, 'This is an old house full of combustible materials. There are rumors of petroleum and gunpowder on the premises. And besides, it is near a timber yard. Hosts of wooden cottages are all around, and before long, we shall have half the city in blaze.' We put the case as badly as we can." And then he says this, "Oh, for the wisdom to be equally wise in pleading with God. To find arguments everywhere, but especially to find them in our necessities. When you have a need in your life, it is God's way of getting your attention and calling you to Himself." Spurgeon says it is illegal to beg on the streets of London, but before the Lord, I am a licensed beggar. You land, he says, on the shores of a foreign country with the greatest confidence when you carry a passport with you. And God has issued passports to his children by which they come boldly to his mercy seat. He has invited you. He encourages you. He has bid you to come to him. And trouble is to get your attention so that you will. In our training for trouble, we want to cultivate something that's really contrary to the flow of our culture. We want to cultivate an instinct for prayer. Because our instinct when something is troubling us is always to try to fix it, get help quick, call the doctor, take the medicine, take whatever it is. But we want to cultivate an instinct for prayer so that the moment we're aware of an urgent need, the first thing we do is pray. Acknowledge God in the midst of this and our dependency on him right at that point of need. What is your need today? Are there needs in your life that you have not brought to God? Calling upon him for help, what holds you back? Training exercise number two, consign your enemies. Verses 2 and 3, let them be put to shame and confusion who seek my life. Let them be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let them turn back because of their shame, who say, aha, aha. So once again, the enemies are not defined here. It could apply to any person, to any entity, to any set of circumstances that oppose us, particularly because of our association with God, particularly because we profess Christ. The moment you swear allegiance to Jesus Christ, there are sworn enemies out there to oppose you. David knew it, Paul knew it, everyone who gets serious about following Jesus knows it. There are people who, because we profess Christ, would love to see us fail and would love to see us smeared or disgraced in some way. They are eager for the chance to gloat over our misfortune and sneer, na 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 na, look at that Christian. And David acknowledges that, but he wants more than just to have them gone. He wants them humiliated. He wants them shamed. Is this an honorable way to pray? Aren't we supposed to love our enemies? David Platt comments on this. On the surface, it does seem strange for us to ask God to humiliate our enemies as opposed to just disciplining them. The ultimate motive is the key. If all we want is for our enemies to see that we ultimately have the upper hand on them, then our motive is for our glory and honor, which is totally sinful and unacceptable. However, if our true desire is for the broader populace to see God's hand and to honor his name, then it is perfectly good and right for us sometimes to pray for God to humiliate our enemies. The secret is that we pray for their humiliation out of the heartbeat of our own humility. We once again should be reminded that to pray like this is to pray just like Jesus taught us to pray. May your kingdom come and may your will be done here on earth the way it's being done in heaven, which you know spells humiliation, vindication, punishment, and public exposure of all who oppose him and his gospel. I do think we have to be careful here. I'm not always sure that we can trust our own ability to discern whether our motive is defending our honor or God's honor. And that's one of the reasons that I like the word here, consign. To consign something is to transfer it to another's custody or another's charge, to entrust it to another person. And I think this is precisely how Paul argues in Romans 12:19. Here's his directive. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. But leave it to the wrath of God. Vengeance belongs to God, not to me. So anytime I sense opposition, I sense people opposing me or whatever it is I'm struggling with, I need to take that and consign it to God and say, God, you act on this. You alone can solve this and deliver me. I give this to you. That's consigning your enemies to God. And we can be assured that God will bring vengeance, that he will bring humiliation and public shame upon all who oppose his will and his reign and his people. And if you doubt this, then just read again the last four chapters of Revelation. Remember, it's not too long ago that we went through that together. If you've forgotten, read those last four chapters and you see what happens to the enemies of God. Training exercise number three. Celebrate your God. Verse 4. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great. The most crucial thing to notice about this verse is its focus. The man or woman of faith is described here as one who is seeking, seekers. Today we tend to assign that label to non-Christians, but it's actually a description of those here who have experienced God's salvation. They seek God. It brings to mind the promise of Jeremiah 29, verse 13, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And what is the object they're seeking here in verse 4? God. The Christian life is not primarily about getting to heaven, it's about getting to God. It's about knowing God. This is what eternal life is, according to Jesus in John 17:3. It's to know God and the one he has sent. That's eternal life. In our tradition, because of our emphasis on the call to conversion, we might miss this. That we are not just saved from hell, we are saved to something. We are saved to intimacy with God, for a love of God, his glory, knowing him deeply. Note that in verse 4, a life of joy and gladness is all wrapped up in God himself. Our rejoicing and our gladness is in God. So you understand, you come through trouble, and if that trouble makes you more dependent on God and to treasure God more, it is success. It is good that God did this. Here's how John Piper puts it. God is the gospel. That is, he is what makes the good news good. Nothing less can make the gospel good news. God is the final and the highest gift that makes the good news good. And until people use the gospel to get to God, they use it wrongly. Justification is not an end in itself. Neither is the forgiveness of sins or the imputation of righteousness. Neither is the escape from hell or entrance into heaven or freedom from disease or liberation from bondage or eternal life or justice or mercy or the beauties of a pain-free world. None of these facets of the gospel diamond is the chief good or highest goal of the gospel. Only one thing is: seeing and savoring God himself. Being changed in the image of his Son so that more and more we delight in and display God's infinite beauty and worth. Christ did not die to forgive sinners who go on treasuring anything above seeing and savoring God. And people who would be happy in heaven if Christ were not there will not be there. The gospel is not a way to get people to heaven. It's a way to get people to God. The relationship was broken, and Christ is the way to restore that relationship, and that's the only reason heaven is heaven. The gospel is the only way to overcome every obstacle to everlasting joy in God. And if you don't want God above all things, then it means that you haven't been converted by the gospel. You may have been converted by something else to something else, but it's not the biblical gospel. Is that what you want? You want God? Do you want God more than anything? Or something else on your list higher than delighting in God? David, look at what he does here in verse 4. He pleads for God to cultivate this among his own people. May we seek you, God. May our joy, what makes us happiest, be this. You. Who you are, what you are doing in your world, your glory, your magnificence and majesty, your character, your compassion, your love and tenderness and mercy and power and wealth. And remember Revelation again, because this is the song of celebration in heaven. You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive honor and glory and power because you created everything and they exist because you created just what you pleased. Now, there's one more connection to notice here before we leave verse 4. We're talking about people who have experience salvation, but we're not just talking about people who have been saved. It's true that God has rescued them from the penalty and punishment that they deserve, but what's more is that we're told that these people love God's salvation. They love the astonishing wisdom behind his plan of salvation. They love the way he has executed that plan and all that it means for them and the power and the mercy that he has displayed in his salvation. They love it. They love to remember it. They love to celebrate it. They love to sing about it. In fact, they have become so overwhelmed at the joyous reality of a holy, sovereign God who saves anyone who will come to him for mercy and deliverance, that they find that they must erupt in continuous praise of this great saving God. Look again at the wording there at the end of verse 4. They not only come to church on Sunday and sing a hymn or two, but they are so enamored with the God of their salvation that they say over and over and over, forever and ever and ever, hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. That's why they write stuff like that and sing it, fall on their faces when it's sung. God is great. Their love demands that they say it. Is that your experience? It's why C.S. Lewis said, think of this now in light of verse 4. C.S. Lewis said, we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses the joy, but completes the enjoyment. So, you know, for me, it's a good piece of ribeye or something with just the right marbling, and I put it in. I have to say, this is so good. Or this is what C.S. Lewis said. I'll take a few liberties here. This is why people who fall in love kind of get that look in their eyes. Like, I've heard it described as two dying cows in a hailstorm. But here they are looking at each other, two people who are deeply in love. I'm taking a few liberties here with C.S. Lewis. But he says, it is not out of compliment that the lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. true beauty. You have to say, you're so beautiful. I love you. This is what happens for people who are spiritually dead but raised to new life, given a whole new set of taste buds to taste and see that God is good. They say forevermore, you are so great, God. And this takes care of 100 other issues. Evangelism is not an issue because you can't help but talk about the greatness of this God. He's the object of your deepest longings, and you know it. You are glad and you rejoice in Him. Training exercise number 4. Confess your faith. Verse 5. God is great, but I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer, O Lord. Do not delay. So David ends the psalm where he began, with an urgent plea for God's help. But you'll notice one small difference. This time, he makes a statement in addition to asking for help. This time he says, you are my help. You are my deliverer. It's a confession of faith. And we could say, in light of what we know from the New Testament, that it is a confession of salvation by grace alone. Because what does David say? What I bring to this salvation, Lord, is my poverty. I bring my bankruptcy. I bring my need. That's what I bring. But you are my help and my deliverer. You're the only one who can deliver me. Salvation by grace alone. This is the workout regimen to train us for the trouble ahead. Exercising these muscles means that when the trouble comes, you will cry out for help. You will take enemies, cynics, those who oppose you, and you will consign them to God. And then in the midst of your trouble, not when it's all settled and all resolved, but in the midst of that trouble, you will declare the greatness of your God and celebrate all that He is. Your joy will be found in Him, not merely in His deliverance. And all through it all, you will confess, go on confessing your faith. We want to be the people who love the salvation of our God. If I could challenge you to do one thing this week in response to this teaching from Psalm 70, it would be to challenge you to begin each day reflecting on the gospel, so we learn to love it in all of its wonder and glory in a fresh way. That you start out the day doing what the late Jerry Bridges used to do and used to urge everyone else to do. Martin Luther used to say much the same thing, to begin every day preaching the gospel to yourself. Here's how you do it. Since the gospel is only for sinners, Bridges says, I begin each day with the realization that despite my being a saint in the eyes of God, I still sin every day in thought, word, deed, and motive. If I'm aware of any subtle or not so subtle sins in my life, I acknowledge those to God. And even if my conscience is not indicting me for conscious sins, I still acknowledge to God that I have not even come close to loving Him with my whole heart and all of my being, nor have I loved my neighbor as myself. I repent of those sins, and then I apply specific scriptures that assure me of God's forgiveness of those sins that I have just confessed. And then He gives a sample list of the verses that He will then apply and savor at the beginning of that day. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. Psalm 103:12. I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Isaiah 43:25. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one of us to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:6. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Romans 4:7-8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. You start your day preaching the gospel and saying, though I am unworthy, because of Jesus Christ and his being my substitute sin bearer, this is the most important thing about me, am the object of God's eternal love in Jesus Christ. And nothing in this life nor the life to come will ever be able to separate me from that love. And so I move out into this day believing that, resting in that, celebrating that, ready to talk about the greatness of a God who loves me in that way, and ready to be anchored no matter what storms are out there this day. My hope in urging you to do this is that you might increasingly rejoice and be glad in God, so loving his salvation that you say, evermore, God is great. Let's pray. What precious, precious treasures are hidden in these ancient psalms. Father, we thank you for the book of Psalms. We want the truths that we have looked at today to not just be in some dusty book on the shelf, but woven throughout the way that we live. We know that there is trouble ahead. We know that you've said that you will be with us in the trouble and never leave us or forsake us, even to the end of the age, that you'll turn it all for our good. But I pray for each of us now that we would grow in our love of your salvation, and that we would have a fresh appreciation for your greatness. That even in this coming week now, we might begin the day before we turn to our phones, before we grab the remote, before we do anything else, we pause to remember the truth of the gospel and what you have done in Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.